Okay, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And I may have preached some of this last week, but deal with it.
Thank you.
Okay, Mark chapter 13. And we're going to start at verse 24. And we'll go to the end of the chapter, Mark 24 through 37, chapter 13, 13, 24 to 37. Danny, you want to go ahead and shut that PowerPoint off, too?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Psalm 84 is great. Okay, Mark 13, beginning at verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away, he leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us today. We thank you for your ministry to us already in so many ways. And as we come before your word at this time, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you, mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I do want to take just a moment and kind of reset a couple things. The context here is a question about the destruction of the temple. And you'll recall that Jesus and the disciples are on their way out of the temple for the last time. And the disciples remark to Jesus, what huge stones, what magnificent buildings. And Jesus tells them that there won't be one stone left upon another. And they get outside of Jerusalem, and they're kind of over across from the city on a mountainside looking at it. And the four of the disciples come up to Jesus, and they say, okay, when's it going to happen? And what's the sign going to be? You know, when is Jerusalem going to crumble? When's the temple coming down? What are the signs that we can kind of look for? And so Jesus is responding to those questions. Second thing, by way of kind of a recap from last week, chapter 13. There are different ways to read it, different ways that Christians have read chapter 13. And one way of reading chapter 13 is to take most of Jesus' response to the disciples' question, and to read Jesus' response in terms of kind of the end of the world, kind of the second coming of Jesus. And so you will find some interpreters who kind of read it that way. And then you will also find some Christians who read it somewhat differently. And they would read chapter 13 as all the words in chapter 13 really have to do with the first century, have to do with the question of the fall of Jerusalem, have to do with the question of the destruction of the temple. When is that going to happen? What will be the sign of it? And so everything in chapter 13 would be read in terms of that first century context. And then there are a number of readers of Scripture, Christians, who read it as kind of mixed. that some of the words of Jesus here have to do with the destruction of the temple, first century there, and yet there are other words that have to do with his second coming. And I'm in that mixed camp where I see some of these words speaking to that first century situation of the temple, but other words speaking in terms of Jesus' second coming, end of history, Jesus' return. Now, within that group, there are different ways of reading it. And so Christians differ in terms of how they read these words, what they apply to. And so, for example, the words about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from the sky and the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power. There are some Christians who would read that as applying still to that first century setting and applying to the temple being destroyed, applying to Jerusalem falling to the hands of the Romans, and even the Son of Man coming in power in the clouds would read that in terms of the vindication of Jesus. And maybe even in terms of the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus. How did Jesus ascend? On clouds. Okay, and where was he going? He was going to the Father, and the Father would vindicate him. And this gathering would represent kind of the work of the church, the work of the Spirit through the church, continuing to gather people from all corners of the world to follow Jesus. So that's one way that some Christians read this. Now, the way I'm going to put forth this morning is kind of a back and forth way. But again, I just want you to realize that the way I'm presenting to you is one way among various ways that Christians read this. And so I would hate... I would hate to read this with kind of an arrogance to where I would end up putting down other Christians for reading it differently than what I read it. I think there is room kind of in this field of interpretation of trying to figure out how to read these words. And if we end up kind of getting arrogant about our particular readings of them, when across the history of the church, there are kind of, you know, these three main ways of reading. If we get arrogant about it to where now there becomes a division between us and our Christian brothers and sisters, then we lose our witness. And so it's much more important to be loving than to be right, if I can say it that way. And so while I'm going to present to you kind of where I'm at with it, there's room to be wrong as long as we are loving. And I think that's kind of the foundation that I want to put forth here. That there's space to read differently, but we need to be loving. Whether it's towards each other, whether it be towards other Christians, you know, beyond our walls and the way that they read it. One more thing to kind of lay down here. Again, in terms of context, the context is this critique of the temple. Okay, and so Jesus has been engaged in this pretty heavy temple critique from when he turned the tables over to when he told the parable of the tenants to where he told the Pharisees and the scribes to render unto God what is God's, to where he challenged the Sadducees for not really understanding the scriptures nor the power of God, to Jesus kind of praising the widow, the poor widow who put in her last 2 cents. I mean, all along here, there has been a critique of the temple. And so I don't want us to lose sight of that. Now, backing up a little bit, last week, we looked at verses 1 through 23, And we saw that at the heart of 1 to 23, that all of these, at least from my vantage point, had to do in one way or another with the destruction of the temple. And kind of the big lesson was, don't be deceived into following some other Messiah. Keep following Jesus. That many may come in the name of Jesus and may try to be Messiah or be Messiah-like, especially in terms of trying to overthrow the Romans or whatever. Don't be deceived into following anybody else. Hold fast to Jesus. And so we saw that in this temple critique, that really Jesus is the new temple. That Jesus and the followers of Jesus, that's where you meet God. And so it's not the temple there in Jerusalem. That season is past. Jesus is the one who is in season now. And it's in Jesus and the people of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, that's where you come into the presence of God. Now, 1 to 23 had to do with that. Today, we're moving forward, 24 to the rest of the chapter. And so let's start out by taking a look at verses 24 through 27. And let me kind of give a slow read to these. And again, this is a passage where there are different ways of reading it. 24 through 27. But in those days following that distress. Okay, which days would those be? In those days following that distress, to kind of follow along with the reading that we've been working with, in those days following that distress would kind of refer back to the destruction of the temple. 70. Okay, so in 1 to 23, Jesus is dealing with the destruction of the temple, the fall of Jerusalem. So in those days following that distress, and then we get this line, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now here the language shifts a little bit. And we've kind of gone more from those particular days of Jerusalem falling to this very cosmic language. And so a number of readers, of Christian interpreters of Scripture, a number would say this is pointing towards the end. That there's been a shift in language going from kind of concrete historical to this kind of cosmic ending. And that's the group that I tend to kind of run with, if you will, that there's this shift here. Now, at the same time, I want you to realize that Jesus didn't invent this language. Okay, we've heard this language before. Where did we hear it? Isaiah. Okay, and when we heard that language in Isaiah that Richard read this morning, the word was about the judgment of Babylon. And Babylon was a ruling empire, a powerful empire. In fact, they're the empire that carried Israel into exile. And Isaiah uses this kind of earth-shaking, heaven-shaking language to talk about how the world is going to get turned upside down and Babylon is going to lose all power. And Babylon is going to become a desert place. And so that was unfathomable, that Babylon, this glorious city, could be emptied of all of its power and could become desolate. And so Isaiah used this imagery, this kind of metaphorical language of the earth being turned upside down, of the sun going out, of the moon not giving off its light anymore, of the stars falling, to somehow try to depict the shakeup that was going to take place when God brought Babylon, this powerful empire, when God brought it to nothing. And the language tries to break through the imagination of people to where they could imagine a whole different world, a whole different kind of construal of power. And so that's the way this language gets used. We don't know how literally to take it. I mean, is the sun going to go dark? Is the moon not going to give off any light? Are all the stars going to drop out of the heavens and who knows where? And the reason why we don't know how literally to take it is because whereas Isaiah prophesied the fall of Babylon and used this language, Babylon fell. But the stars are still up there. The sun's still up there. The moon still gives off its light. Now, because of that, we see the prophecy comes true in Isaiah with Babylon falling, and yet the sun and everything else is still in its place, then we kind of realize, okay, that was metaphor. He was using really strong, powerful, poetic language of things that are constant, changing, to try to get across that Babylon, the constant power, is in for a change, a major rearrangement. And since the language was used kind of metaphorically there, then that lends weight in the minds of many interpreters that Jesus is using the language in the same way. That Jesus isn't really saying that there's going to be a day when the sun turns dark and the moon no longer gives off light and the stars start falling from the sky. That Jesus is quoting Isaiah using the language very much the way that Isaiah used the language to communicate that there's going to be a day in which everything is radically changed and turned upside down and completely rearranged. But I don't want to go too far in that direction. And the reason why I don't want to go too far in that direction is that throughout Scripture, what happens with creation is linked to what happens with humanity. And so when humanity sins, the ground is cursed. And in Romans 8, when humanity is restored and our bodies are redeemed, all creation is groaning out for that day so that creation itself will be liberated from this bondage to corruption. And so there's kind of a tension here to where, okay, maybe this is metaphorical language trying to express something that is huge and a change that's beyond comprehension. And yet at the same time, I don't want to go so far as to say that it's only metaphor. I don't want to go so far as to somehow disconnect creation from what God is doing in humanity and among humanity through Christ Jesus. And so the salvation of humanity and God's work with humanity does have effect with creation. Okay, and I guess I'm saying all of that just to create more space in terms of how to read it. And it's just a long way to say, I don't know. But give space to those who would read this in terms of metaphor, as well as give space who would read this in terms of, there really is going to be a change in the created world. And I think there's room for both there. A little bit further. Verse 26. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. This imagery comes especially from Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, you have this vision of one like a Son of Man who comes on the clouds, and God exalts this one. God vindicates this one. And the chosen of God are kind of gathered around this one. This one gathers them and saves them. And so the imagery here in the traditional line of interpretation, probably the more dominant line, and I'm on board with it, is here we have Jesus speaking a word about that day when he comes and when he gathers. And again, that's not the only line of interpretation. As I said, some would read this in terms of Jesus being kind of vindicated and exalted. Resurrection, ascension would do that. But I think it especially kind of lends itself to this anticipated day when Christ returns, when Christ is glorified, when Christ is given reign over all the earth and over all peoples, and when Christ gathers his peoples from all places, no matter where you might be, no matter what you might be doing, God gathers his people. None are left out of this huge kind of enthronement celebration that also spells judgment for those who resist. Now, go a little bit further. And again, this is where folks shift around a little bit. Verse 28. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The view I'm putting forth is that here we have jumped back to talking about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And a couple reasons for that. One is that this generation will not pass away before they see it. Okay, and the generation of Jesus' disciples, they saw the passing away of the temple. Okay, the temple was destroyed before that generation passed away. If we bump this to the end of history, then that generation that Jesus was talking to, they passed, they died before they saw the end. So I think that line kind of demands that we kind of work backwards. Now we're talking about Jerusalem, the temple again. Furthermore, I think we could read that in terms of verse 29. When you see these things happening, that these things would refer back to everything that we talked about in verses 5 to 23, the abomination of desolation being set up in the temple, etc. And then you know that it is near, right at the door. Okay, that's the fall of Jerusalem. And so that would kind of back up to verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, etc. The whole thing is about to end. Jerusalem is. One other line here. Verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. I think the way to best understand that verse is not so much Jesus making a prediction about heaven and earth, as much as Jesus making a statement about the power of his word, the certainty of his word. And so again, heaven and earth, they're pretty constant. And what Jesus is saying here is my word is even more constant than heaven and earth. And this is kind of in the Old Testament, this is kind of the way God talks about his word. That heaven and earth will pass away, but not my word. And so what is going on here is Jesus is saying that his word is God's word. That his word is every bit as authoritative, every bit as everlasting as God's word. That his word is no different than God's word. And so that's kind of the emphasis of the verse. Not reading it so much in terms of Jesus is declaring that heaven and earth, you know, are going to pass away. If we put the weight there, then we've kind of missed it. Okay, the weight is on the permanence and the strength of his word. Now, for sure, heaven and earth are going to be transformed, be redeemed, pass away, be raised up. We can go that direction with it, yeah. But don't miss where the weight belongs. The weight belongs on this as an affirmation to the certainty of Jesus' word. Okay, a little bit further. As we get down to verse 32, now we shift again. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. And then the parable goes on about keeping watch. Here we jump back, and kind of the majority view is that that day refers to Jesus' second coming. And so no one knows when that day is. No one knows when the end is, except the Father. Believers don't know. Okay, the angels don't know. Even Jesus, Son of Man, doesn't know. Only the Father knows. Now, what do we do with all that? The message of 1 to 23, kind of the dominant theme, was don't be deceived. Okay, here there's a slight shift. In 25 through 37 here, 24 to 37, the dominant word is keep watch. Be ready. You don't know when Christ might return. So be on guard. Keep watch. Be faithful. Be ready. And so then the question becomes, okay, what does that look like? If we are supposed to keep watch, if nobody knows when Christ is coming, you know, everybody can talk about what they think the signs are. Everybody can talk about the end times. Everybody can kind of put their theory together. Some people even make money off of their theories that they've put together. Okay, but nobody knows. Bottom line, whatever the theory is in terms of the end of the world, and I can't remember if I told you last week or not, but when I was in junior high, we figured out that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. Okay, it happened at a youth retreat, and we watched this movie about the end times, Thief in the Night, and afterwards we were all trying to figure out the mark of the beast and whose name added up to 666, and we figured out it was Henry Kissinger. Who knows? Maybe it still is him. But more to the point, nobody knows. And so all of that energy and emotion and fear of trying to figure out the end and who it was, all wasted, all pointless. Because what's the word of Jesus? Nobody knows. Just be ready. Just be on watch. And I know that there are some believers, and I don't mean this in an offensive way, but I know that there are some believers and some preachers and some churches where that has kind of captured their whole focus and their whole imagination of trying to figure out the end and trying to match everything up that's going on today with something in the Bible, as if somehow they can get a jump start on what's going to happen. But it's pointless. It's pointless. Jesus says, nobody knows. And so then he says, be ready. Keep watch. And maybe some of these folks have it right. But so what? You could be right about the end and still not be ready. I mean, you may have guessed it right. You may have figured it out. You may be able to figure everything out. But if you figured it out, but you're not ready, how tragic is that? And so Jesus says, hey, nobody knows. Quit trying to figure it out. Be ready. Keep watch. And so the question then becomes, what does that look like? What does it look like to be ready? What does it look like to keep watch? And see, I don't think keeping watch, being ready, is somehow figuring it out. That just doesn't square with the gospel. That just doesn't square with everything that we read in the New Testament. In Matthew, Jesus tells some parables about readiness. And chapter 25 of Matthew, he tells the parable about those who were kind of waiting for the bridegroom to come. And half of them ran out of oil. They were unprepared. They knew he was coming, but they were unprepared. They hadn't kept watch. They hadn't kept oil. And so when I think about that, and just kind of a word here. Being ready looks like staying faithful to your practice of the means of grace. You know, if I want to get concrete about it, you know, how do we watch? How do we stay ready for Christ's return? Okay, well, it's not watching the news every night. And it's not trying to figure out, you know, what's next and Left Behind. But the way that we are ready, the way that we stay faithful, keep watch, is to faithfully attend the means of grace. Now, when I talk about means of grace, I'm talking about staying faithful, keep on practicing those places where God tends to meet us. Those places where God continues to meet us and work in our lives for His glory, to make us more Christ-like. Means of grace are broken up into two main categories. Works of piety and works of mercy. And so when I talk about works of piety, I'm talking about doing your devotions. How do you stay ready? Well, one of the ways that you stay ready is by practicing your devotions. You know, practicing some time of solitude where you have some time alone with God. Where you have some time of silence to where the one that you're listening to is God. To where you have some time of prayer. Where you just kind of rest yourself in God. God's presence, God's love for you. And so often in our lives, in our world, we are so busy and have so much noise and so many voices competing for our attention that it becomes difficult to hear the voice of God and to keep in step with the Spirit. And so one of the ways that you stay ready is to block some time out in the day, in the week, to be silent, to be alone, to where you can listen to God and just kind of rest in God. Another means of grace is what you're doing here this morning. Gathered up together with other brothers and sisters in Christ to hear the word, to sing praises to God, to enthrone God. That as we do that, we are readying ourselves for Christ's return. We are readying ourselves for that day when He gathers all believers up in praise and worship. Third, means of grace, a work of piety. Don't forsake meeting together for Bible studies. Don't forsake meeting together in small groups to pray for each other, to share life with each other. See, when we come together on Sundays, this is all wonderful and good, but we don't really share our journeys with each other. I mean, we might in terms of praises and pains, we might in terms of the moments that we take in fellowship, but we don't share at the same level that you do when you're in a group of maybe half a dozen people kind of journeying together. And so one of the ways to be ready, to keep yourself prepared, is to belong to a small group Bible study where you share life together, where you pray for each other, where you hold each other accountable. And we have various groups that meet and pray and study and share. And if you're not part of one of those groups, I really encourage you to become part of one of those groups, or to start one of those groups with believers who are where you live or where you work or where you go to school. But we need all three. We need the personal devotions. We need the corporate time together. But you also need kind of the small group time together with brothers and sisters in Christ who really know you and that you can trust yourself to. If we attend to those things, we will discover God keeping us ready for that day. Now the other kind of avenue of the means of grace where God tends to show up and meet us and change us is what's referred to as works of mercy. And works of mercy would be those things that we give ourselves to help somebody else. It could be helping them spiritually. We're going to meet them and pray for them in the midst of need. It could be helping them emotionally. They're going through a down time and we give them a phone call to encourage them. It could be that they're in physical need and we reach out to them and help them in some kind of way. But a work of mercy is anything that you do on behalf of somebody else in need. And it could be an organized thing. It could be just a personal thing that you do for somebody. But what tends to happen as we engage in works of mercy, as we shift the focus from ourselves to the needs of others and give ourselves to meeting people in those needs and journeying with them and helping them, we discover that Christ is present. And that Christ shows up in the midst of that sharing and that giving. And we discover that we're not just helping somebody, we discover that we're being transformed. That we're being made more fit for God's kingdom. And so, give yourselves to works of mercy. Give yourselves to works of piety. That those are practical ways to keep watch. Practical ways to be ready for Christ's return. Now, are these the end times? Last Monday night when my house was shaking, I was kind of wondering. Are these the end times? Who but God knows? But there's one thing I know. These are our only times. Whether these are the end times of the world or not, these are the only times we got. You got no other times but this life. But these times. And so, watch well. And the best way I know to watch well is to attend the means of grace. Engaged in works of mercy, involved in a small group of fellow believers, faithful to church, faithful to devotions. That's watching well. And if we watch well, we'll make the best of our times. And we will be ready. Whether it's simply death, or whether it's the end and Christ's return. But watch well. I want to...